We are continuing our studies of the Gospel of John. We'll be taking a short break through the remainder of the summer and starting again in August. But today we come to a well-known and beloved passage, John chapter 4. We're actually only going to be reading the first 26 verses, and then we'll pick up with the second part of the story, of course, with review and reminders in August. So first then, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. It's my intention today, since this is such a good story, that we would really walk through the story and experience it with the participants, and then afterwards that we would notice a few things, that two things in particular, that are important lessons for us to learn. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise
Amen. Our story begins as Jesus is again receiving some notoriety through his ministry of baptizing and preaching the gospel. in the Judean area. And rather than continue to attract attention there, we spoke about this last week, he instead begins to journey to Galilee. And he takes the shortest route possible with his followers, his disciples, which is about a 75-mile walk through Samaria, which is a region in ancient Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you remember parts of the story, but in the Old Testament, God gave to his people a section of land that was to be for them a new place where they might keep God's laws and worship him. They might live as his people. It was a little sliver of what a renewed world could be like. Yet those people persistently disobeyed God. In time, in 933 BC, there was a civil war where the northern part of Israel fought against the southern part of Israel, eventually becoming two nation states. And after persistent and high-handed idolatry and rebellion, eventually, in 722 BC, God gave that northern city-state, Israel now, as it was called, the 10 northern tribes, into the hand of a foreign superpower, the Assyrians. The Assyrians decimated Israel in brutal warfare, and then they took anyone that they thought was valuable and removed them from the land as slaves and in chains, resettling them in another part of the world, never to return to their homeland. They left the Israelites that were peasants and the poorest and meanest of the people, and they took others and brought them into this area. Now, after generations of intermarriage, these two nationalities became one people who were the Samaritans. They were a mixed people with foreign language, and also their religious beliefs were syncretistic. They brought their ancient and old religions with them and then formed something of a hybrid between the worship of Yahweh, the true and living God that Israel knew, and the gods of their forefathers that they brought with them. Now, as all of that occurs over time, you can imagine the southern tribes remaining, the southern people of God, the Israelites, now called Judah for their relation to the term, tribe Judea, the Jews, of course, they were hostile and hated the Samaritans. They saw them as half-breeds, and they couldn't stand their proximity to them. Now, Jesus, that's all backdrop for you, because Jesus is journeying through Samaria. And it looks like his practice with his disciples was to wake up at dawn or before and to make some progress walking, perhaps 20 miles or so, until it was the heat of the day where they'd stop and rest. They're in a wilderness and desert-like arena atmosphere, which of course we are well familiar with, so their practice makes sense to us, right? So they've been journeying now for some time, as we pick up with them in the story, through this area of Samaria. It says that for whatever reason, they have no provisions, they have no food, and they have no water. So you can imagine how thirsty Jesus would have been and how hungry they were. They were famished. So they get to this area, to Sychar, a little city in Samaria. And Jesus rests by the well. Perhaps he's reclining or sitting against a little tree in the shade, and his disciples, they go into town to get food and water. Now, just then, this woman from the city, now we know as a Samaritan woman, comes to the well. And Jesus says what we might expect him to say, "Woman, give me a drink." He's parched, he's thirsty, so he asks for a drink. Now, don't be thrown off by the language. At first blush, it might seem rude to us, but this is the manner of speech of that day and custom. What she says in response to him is a little cheeky. She's kind of fresh with Jesus. We don't know if this is flirtatious or if it's mixed with irony, but she says, in effect, "You're asking me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman." Jesus is crossing the customs of his day. He's doing something that's surprising. Perhaps it would be like a white man asking a black woman in the 1950s, "Hey, you, give me a drink." It crossed social boundaries and accepted norms. Jesus didn't care about that at all, it looks like. In fact, Jesus often used Samaritans as the heroes of his stories, such as the Good Samaritan. In this instance, Jesus reaches out to another human. He says, "Can you give me some water?" And she has this cheeky response, "But you're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman." And immediately there's a tension, perhaps a sexual tension, perhaps just a cultural tension that's introduced into the story. Now, what Jesus says is even more unexpected. Because in the first place, we expect that he's asking for water, that he wants to get water. But now Jesus turns the conversation around and offers to give water to the woman. He says, "If you knew the gift of God, right, or if you knew who you were speaking with, you would ask him and he would give you a drink." What would he give you? He would give you living water. What does Jesus mean by that term, living water? Well, most obviously, the physical interpretation would be that this is running water or flowing water. In those days, you could collect water from a cistern that collected rainwater. You could have well water. You could have stagnant pond water. But the best source of water was a stream of flowing, trickling, running water. This is what's identified or termed living water. You might just think Jesus, as this Samaritan woman does, is speaking about better water. I was speaking to my daughter, Mary, who's 8, about this passage just a couple days ago, and she asked, "Is living water like the water we get out of the fridge?" Because she knows we have really good water in the fridge, reverse osmosis water. It's like, that's it. It's the good stuff, right? She might have identified what Jesus was speaking about as really better water than she has to offer. But on the other hand, Jesus often uses pictures and metaphors, physical things in his proximity, as we've seen already in our study of the Gospel of John, to speak about spiritual realities that are more significant and deeper. That's certainly what he's doing today. And if this Samaritan woman was familiar with the Old Testament, then she might remember different places where God speaks about himself as the source of life-giving water. A couple ever so quickly to call our attention to. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God, rebuking his people through the prophet, says this: "Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people, they have changed their gods. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Prophet Jeremiah, speaking metaphorically, he says, Israel has abandoned her source of life, of sustenance, of that which satisfies the true God, living water, as it were. And instead, they've got an empty, broken bucket now that they've sought to satisfy their longings, their thirst, to quench it with other things that is of no profit. In a similar way, Ezekiel the prophet makes use of this imagery of living water. As Ezekiel envisions a new world, the new heavens and the new earth, he envisions a temple similar to the temple he knew, but altogether better and different. And in his vision, this is what he sees. "At the door of the temple, behold, there was water issuing from below the threshold of the temple." So water flowing from the front doors below the threshold out from the temple. And Ezekiel is able to go and to measure the water and to see that in the very beginning and then at the outer gate, at the end of the courtyard, the water is shallow and it's small. It's just a trickle or a stream. But as it goes forward, it becomes ankle deep and then waist deep. And then it couldn't be measured. You couldn't pass through it. It's deep enough to swim a river. God asks him, "What have you seen?" And then he begins to look around, and on the banks of this now rushing river, there are trees, many trees on either side, and the water flows through the desert into the salt sea. It makes it fresh water. And there are swarms of living creatures and fish and other creatures jumping in the river and playing. And the fishermen are at its sides. And everywhere the water goes forth, there are all kinds of trees and leaves and food, leaves that don't wither but bear fruit in season and out of season. All of this water flows from the sanctuary of God. Their fruit, that of the trees, Ezekiel says, will be for food and their leaves for healing. Ezekiel is envisioning a symbolic world where God's life-giving sustenance flows out from his presence with his people and waters the desert, and what springs up is a host of vegetation, trees, and animals. God is giving life where previously there was none. And it's all this concept of living water, life, which comes from God. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you remember in Revelation chapter 22, John, the author, also our author, he piggybacks on Ezekiel's vision. His vision is like it. The river of life, the living river, waters the plains of the world. And as it does so, the earth is rebirthed. So Jesus, he makes use of something that could be understood on a superficial level, running water, and something that also could be understood on a deeper level. She thinks he's trying to get water from her, but now he says he'll give it. He says, if you knew God's gift, if you knew who is standing before you, you would have asked for water. And then this part that's great, and he would have given it to you, living water. Now, the Samaritan woman, she's still pretty fresh. She says, where's your bucket? How are you going to get any water? The well's deep. And then she goes on to speak about how great the water was from this well. This is Jacob's well. He, the patriarch himself, drank from it. It's great water. What are you talking about? And what's more, even if you had, how are you possibly going to get water out of the well with no bucket, right? It's a great interaction. Jesus responds, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water I'm talking about, the water I will give you, whoever drinks of it will never be thirsty again. And what's more, that water will become, in the person that drinks it, a spring. It will well up from their heart and spring forth into eternal life. Jesus is again speaking about newness, spiritual life, what it means to really be human. He's speaking on a much deeper level than she's following along, right? And now her response, again, full of irony and humor. Well, if that's what you're talking about, give me some of that water. That way I won't have to come back to this darn well anymore. Perhaps she's intrigued or interested with Jesus' claims, but she's really not following. So then Jesus, he responds in a more forceful way. If she wants some of this water, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. And of course, he understands her life story. You're right. What you're telling me is true. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now, he's not even your husband. Can you imagine the look on her face when Jesus said that? It's very disquieting, isn't it? That he would know these things about her. And so she responds with a theological smokescreen. I can tell you're a prophet. So let me ask you my questions, right? And so she puts out her question. Of course, we do the same thing. A spiritual truth comes close to our hearts, and we raise a question that we've long since had, an objection that really doesn't have much to do with our lives, but we think is a gotcha kind of objection. A spiritual truth comes near, we say, oh, wait, what about evolution? What about the person that's never heard about the Bible or the gospel? But what about people in suffering, good things, bad things happening to good people, so on and so forth, right? So she raises her theological smokescreen, and she wants to know who's right, the Jewish people or the Samaritans? The Samaritans have established their own temple on their own mountain in contrast to the Jewish people. And she wants Jesus to weigh in on this question. Which mountain should we worship on? Well, Jesus explains that it is from Judea that God's truths are understood, that they know God's truths as they've been revealed, unlike the Samaritan people. But in effect, this question is to Jesus irrelevant or unimportant, because he dismisses it even as he answers it. He says, believe me, a day is coming, it's now here, when we won't be caring about which mountain to worship on, right? God is a spirit, and that is more than what it means to be human. And we worship him in spirit and with truth. And these questions that are seemingly so important to you are almost irrelevant. Again, Jesus extends a gracious invitation to her. He offers forward this water that will spring up, that will become for her eternal life. He reaches out to her, says that God is spirit. He's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. That these objections she has are unimportant. What is important is that she would become a worshiper. God is seeking people like you, he's saying, to worship him. She cites someone more important as she deems it. She says, well, the Messiah is coming, the future ruler, the king. When he gets here, he'll sort all that out. And then Jesus now, in what is yet the fullest self-disclosure of his ministry, he says to her, that's me. Now, just as all that is occurring, the disciples come back and they interrupt what they must have deemed a very awkward situation, this Jewish man alone at the well, talking it up with a Samaritan woman, right? And certainly they knew that Moses and others in the Bible had met their wives at wells, that many today meet women at local watering holes. And there was a level of inappropriateness to this, right? And this Jesus has just been revealing himself to her, speaking about these deep secrets in her life. She's taken off guard. He's told her he's the Messiah. And so she leaves in a hurry. The Bible records the detail that she leaves even her jar that she was to withdraw water with a rope from the well, which was her original purpose in coming. It's a great story, is it not? What ought we to learn from the story? I think the first thing that John, our author, seeks to convey to us is that you need this water that Jesus is speaking about. Jesus is, of course, using water as a metaphor for something greater. He assumes that you know what it's like to thirst, to long for something, to have thirst satisfied or quenched. And he's pointing to something that's the stuff of life. Water is necessary for us. And he's saying, just as water is an essential part of life, and it's quenching, it's so satisfying, so also there's something that's just as critical for you to be human, for you to be alive, something that you can't satisfy or quench on your own, that only God can provide. You need this water. You need living water. I was recently reminded about the necessity of water and the seriousness of thirst. I read a book just a couple of months ago by Luis Urrea. He's a Mexican-American author and poet, and he wrote a book about the Yuma 14. I don't know if you've heard this story before, but in 2001, there was a group of Mexicans crossing the border with a coyote, someone who would lead them across illegally the Mexican-American border, and they were lost in the desert, not too far from us. Of course, they took provisions with them, but quickly they ran out of water. And Luis Urrea, he recounts in over 200 pages and with great precision and yet a vivid, poetic way about what they experienced as they slowly thirsted to death. He says this, that the sun was pitiless. that it turned the earth into a hot griddle. Then when they were found, these people who died of thirst in the desert, they were burned black, their lips were huge and cracking, their eyes were cloudy with dust, too dry to blink up even a tear. They were seeing gods and devils, they were dizzy from drinking only their own urine. Many of these men and women and children, they were so thirsty in their having lost their minds, they sought to drink sand to assuage their thirst. And they died brutal and difficult deaths. A border patrol agent told me about the book. He said, if you want to understand the border, read this book. Fascinating read. But it brings to mind, doesn't it, the importance of water for us. You know, if you lose 2% of your body weight in water, dehydration, your body works 25% less effectively. Your blood thickens. It's harder for your heart to pump. Your brain doesn't think as quickly. Your reflexes dull. These men and women that were in the desert, they were there for 4 days only. And then they were baked to death after they lost water for just simply 2 days. Water is so necessary for life. The only planet that we know of today that has water in liquid form is the Earth. And water is necessary for any form of life as we presently know it. So Jesus takes this concept of thirsting, of the necessity of water, of how vital water is for your life. And he says that he is able to provide something that will give to you, it will quench you and satisfy and give to you life in a way that is most necessary. He's saying to this woman that he will give to her life, spiritual life that lasts eternally. We need this water. And secondly, Jesus promises, if we will but ask, he will give it. My favorite part of this whole dialogue is when Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, and if you only knew who it was before you, then you would have asked, and then the second part, and he would have given. Jesus is saying that all of us, we need something to be truly human. We have a longing, a thirst we're not able to quench. Though we try to fill it up, to satisfy this longing with all manner of other things, they disappoint, they leave us thirsty. Jesus is saying that we need something from him. Something that's so satisfying that when we drink it in, it begins a new work within us. It changes us. It makes us new people. It becomes a stream of living water within us, just like Ezekiel's vision of the temple. Now there is newness and life, recreation, spiritual life, bursting forth out of the heart of God's people and bringing newness and restoration to the world. Listen to how Jesus says it later in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John explains for us, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Jesus is saying, if you recognize your need, that you are thirsty, that you need this living water, and if you but simply believe in him, that a new river of life, living water, will burst out from your heart, that God's Spirit will make you alive, will satisfy your deep longings, will bring joy and peace, forgiveness, in an unparalleled way, will make you a part of God's new world. What an offer, what an invitation. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, in this amazing story, we are reminded of our need physically for water. We are reminded of our need more basically, spiritually, for you. We pray, God, that you would satisfy our thirst. Help many of us to recognize that we do have thirst, that we seek to assuage that thirst with all manner of things, and that these things do not satisfy. Remind us, Lord, not only of our need, but also of your provision. That if we understood your gift, if we understood who Jesus is, then we would ask you and you would answer. That we would believe upon you and you would do a great work to give life, to impart newness to our hearts, to make us new people. Our God, do this in these people. Do this in me. Do this in our friends here gathered today, that you might be honored. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.